and into the noisy busyness of our lives, speak the word you have for us today. That hearing, we may believe, and believing, trust and follow your Son, our Lord, your word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. I confess that I have had a lifelong aversion to declaring that I have been singled out by God. I remember being terrified at the prospect of having to say publicly that I believe God had called me to be a minister. That is quite a thing to say, after all. People often want to know how we get into this business. The question comes persistently over the years. Just how did you decide to be a minister? And then the next question follows, how did you know? The assumption is that something must have happened. There must have been a singular experience, a voice from the heavens, perhaps, in the middle of the night, an emotional upheaval, a vision of light. There are stories like that, of course. Martin Luther himself, caught in a ferocious thunderstorm, terrified and promising God that if he survived, he would enter a monastery. There are plenty of stories like that from famous clergy people. A variation on the theme is Steve Jobs, who, when he learned of his cancer diagnosis, said that sometimes life hits you over the head with a brick. The experience is clarifying, he said, when you learn you are going to die. All the unimportant stuff falls away, and you know what you are supposed to do. I knew people who could tell in great detail the story of their call by God, and I confess that I envied them. I confess that nothing like that happened to me. In the meantime, there was a matter of vocation, doing something with my life, earning a living, to put it as simply as possible. The associate pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in Dallas at the time asked if I would like to meet with him one afternoon. And I was doing youth work in the church and thought that maybe we would be discussing programming. I know you're happy in your career right now, he said, singing and performing around DFW and making good money, but have you ever thought about being a pastor? And after laughing, I said, why would I want to do that? It sounds so boring. I actually said that to him. But he said, on the remote outside chance that you might someday change your mind, I think you ought to make an appointment with the chair of the Committee on Preparation for Ministry. I see those gifts in you, he said. I had no idea what that meant, but it sounded like a slippery slope. And he assured me that it was no big deal, so I did it. I liked him very much. He was smart, he was mission-minded, he was passionate about urban ministry and ministry with the homeless, and he ruffled feathers in the church by suggesting that Christianity had something to do with politics and economics and racial justice. God forbid. And so I went to the meeting with the gentleman from the committee, and almost a year later, when I came under care in Grace Presbytery, the first question they asked me was this: Robin, do you, as far as you know in your own heart, believe yourself to be called to the office of Christian ministry? Well, I went back and looked at the old Book of Common Worship, which was from many, many years ago, and that is exactly the question. So for some reason that was not at all clear at the time, I said a resounding yes. And people prayed over me, and then there was applause. And so for all of that, for all those reasons, I absolutely love the story of Samuel and Eli and the voice in the dark. It's an old, old story about an odd couple who, after waiting for years, have a child and name him Samuel, and they take him to the local shrine, and they dedicate him to God, and essentially give him to the old priest Eli to help out at the shrine. And as the story begins, as I just read, Eli and Samuel are asleep, and Eli is in his room, and Samuel is in the sanctuary, and he hears that voice that calls out, calling, and so he runs to Eli, and he says, "Here I am, you called me." And you know the conversation, "No, I didn't call you, go back to sleep." I would imagine parents understand this story very well. You're fast asleep, and suddenly you're awake. You're not alone. A child is standing beside your bed looking at you. "I can't sleep. Dad, Mom, go back to bed. Get a drink of water and go to sleep." "Shut your eyes and go back to sleep, Samuel." And it happens a second time, and it happens a third time. "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel getting out of bed and going to Eli, who is now not having a very good night's sleep. And this time, out of patience and not wanting to be disturbed again, he says, "Samuel, if it happens again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.' That's some good advice, so follow it." Sure enough, the voice comes again, and Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And the Lord speaks and tells Samuel that he is going to play a role in a major project that God is about to initiate. I love that story. For one thing, the voice of God was not immediately recognizable as the voice of God. Samuel thought that it was Eli calling him, and it wasn't until Eli nudged him that Samuel even entertained the notion that he was being called by God. So maybe the voice of God is not always immediately identifiable. Maybe the voice of God sounds like a human voice. Maybe the voice of God is a human voice saying, "Let's go to a meeting in Bedford, Texas." Maybe God employs human voices to communicate. Maybe the God whose word became flesh, according to the Gospel of John, uses human beings to get the work done and the word spoken. And so maybe if you want to know what God is saying, you shouldn't be waiting for the sky to break open and a voice come to you out of the blue. Maybe you should listen carefully to the voices that speak to you. Listen carefully to the voices of your friends and your spouse and your partner and your mentor and your colleagues and your child. Listen, Frederick Buechner says, to your life. Listen to your own heart, because that is how and where God summons us. I love this story, because even after Samuel recognizes the voice as God's voice, there isn't a lot of detailed instruction. Mostly it's a heads up that there will be a need to move, to be nimble, to be flexible, to be not dug in, unmovable. In Samuel's case, he will leave Eli and join another family. Samuel didn't get a fully developed, detailed life plan. What he got was notice that God cared about him and knew him by name and had work for him to do, that God had something to say and would get back to him. What God is doing here, I think, is starting a lifelong conversation that will continue as long as Samuel lives. Well, fast forward centuries later, one day, just as his own story is beginning, Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two fishermen, Simon and Andrew, working at their trade. "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people," he says, and of all things, that is what they do. They leave their nets, and they follow. They come upon another boat. It belongs to an old fisherman, Zebedee. He and his sons, James and John, are repairing their fishing nets. "Follow me," he says, "and leave your nets and boat and astonished father and follow him." New Testament scholars have always puzzled over it. Surely it couldn't have happened like that. Surely Simon and Peter and Andrew and James and John must have known him and known about him. Surely there was something more. If there was, none of the gospel writers thought it was important. What was important is that he called them and chose them and called them by name, and they dropped what they were doing. There was no orientation to discipleship class. There was no study period. There was no course in theology and history. There was no communication workshop, just Jesus' call and their response. They would learn what they needed to know as they followed, not as they thought about following. And it's always intrigued me and intrigues me now more than ever that he did not ask them about what they believed. There is no mention of doctrine or dogma or morality issues. That will all come later. All there is the summons and a response. I have read it 100 and 100 times over, maybe thousands, and it still startles me. I love Presbyterianism precisely because from the beginning it has emphasized the life of the mind. John Calvin, our founder, was the towering intellect of his day. Down through the centuries, the Presbyterian tradition has produced some of the most distinguished theologians and theologies. The notion that ordination should be preceded by rigorous academic discipline is our idea. The idea that a sermon is, at least in part, an intellectual exercise came from Presbyterians. Wherever Presbyterians went, North America and throughout the world, we established schools and colleges and universities. We like to think of ourselves as thinking Christians, and it is one of the things I love most about being a Presbyterian. And so I continue to be surprised, stopped in my tracks by this first New Testament story about following Jesus, that there is no theological admission exam to discipleship. No morality training, nothing except a willingness and the courage and the faith to follow Jesus Christ. And I love remembering that those first followers were not perfect, that they would stumble a lot along the way. They are never quite sure who he is or what exactly he wants of them. When one day he asked them directly who they thought he was, Peter answered for them, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and almost immediately shows that he doesn't even understand his own words and so irritates Jesus that he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." They will try pathetically to keep the children away from him. They will argue that they don't have enough food to feed the crowds. They will argue with one another about who among them is the brightest and the best. And in a display of surprising hubris, two of them will ask him point blank to elevate them over the rest. And near the end, Peter, their spokesperson, will shame himself when the chips are down and Jesus is under arrest and being interrogated and tortured, and he, Peter, is recognized as a follower and then denies 3 times, finally with a curse that he never knew Jesus. At the very end, they will all, every one of them, flee for their lives as he dies alone on the cross. To follow Jesus does not mean never stumbling, or never failing, or never betraying, or sinning, or never disappointing him or yourself. To be a Christian is to follow him as best you can, where you are, not to believe ideas about him, not to subscribe to the most orthodox creeds, or even to belong to the one holy and true church. It is to follow Jesus, to walk behind and go wherever he goes. I've known many people over the years who told me that they could not join the church or call themselves Christian because they had trouble with this or that belief or doctrine or rule or regulation, or today because they are appalled at the way Christianity is portrayed in the press as exclusive and judgmental and mean. Or the way some politicians tout social issues as definitive, final, biblical, and Christian values, which they simply are not. The truth is, Jesus said simply, "Follow me." Of course, it matters what you believe. Of course, it matters whether you are guided by him as you come to your own conclusions about what is right and moral and true in regard to the challenging moral questions of our day, but it is secondary. What comes first is his summons and our willingness to follow. And we believe that God calls not just a few, but everyone, that God has work for everyone to do, not just clergy. We're not the only ones that have a vocation. That's a very old and very bad idea, that God calls men and women to ministry, but leaves everyone else to their own devices and preferences. It was Martin Luther who first said that no livelihood is dearer to God than any other. Luther said, calls each of us to the vocation of loving God and loving our neighbors. For some of us, it means become a clergy person. For others, it means the law, or medicine, or business, or teaching, or farming, or politics. For some, it means music, and art, and construction, and bus driving, and street cleaning, and plumbing, and floor mopping. And for many, it is forming a human being by loving and steadfast parenting. For some, a job is the way to pay the rent so as to be free to practice a true vocation. God comes into our daily lives and calls us to follow and to be faithful and to live to our fullest and to love and to give our lives away, not just once, but every single day we are on this earth. The summons is to follow, and it comes every day in one way or another. And hopefully we answer. And then something amazing happens. In the process of following, you begin to know. On the journey, you begin to understand. You begin to know who Jesus Christ is as you are on the road following him. And it begins one day, in some way or another, when we say yes to him and get up from where we are, mending our nets, doing whatever we are doing, and follow him. He calls, he summons, he comes to us into the busy, sometimes chaotic part of our lives and says simply, follow me. It began for me years ago with a pretty wobbly yes to a question that I was not prepared at the time to fully answer. I was reminded of that years ago when I presided at the memorial service for a member of a former congregation, a quiet, faithful man. He was married for the first time at age 60, and she was 40. He shared with me that the minister who married them had asked them that day, only partially in jest, "You've been single for 60 years. Why do you want to get married now?" His answer, he said frankly, wasn't very articulate. In fact, it wasn't much of an answer at all. He couldn't come up with a simple answer why he wanted to do it, to marry this woman. So the pastor officiating changed the subject, and they were married. They had a good 20 years together, a good marriage. He was diagnosed a little more than a year before his service with a very serious condition for which there was no medical remedy. He declined slowly but steadily, but he carried on and with great effort made his way to the front after church to greet me one day to say goodbye, because we knew probably that that would be the last time he was there in the sanctuary. His wife told me the most remarkable thing as we planned his memorial service. Just a few days before he died, he said, "Remember when the minister asked me why I wanted to marry you 20 years ago, and I didn't come up with a very good answer? I'd like to tell him that now I know why." It began for me with a very wobbly yes. 28 years later, I finally know why. Thank you. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen.